Apologetics Profile is a weekly podcast discussing world religions, apologetics, atheism, cults, the occult, controversial doctrines, and spiritual practices.
Hundreds of thousands of visitors from all over the planet travel to the American Southwest to visit the towering striped sandstone megaliths of Monument Valley. You may recall the famous scene from the film Forrest Gump, where Gump, played by Tom Hanks, is running down a thin stretch of a two-lane highway with a hauntingly surreal sandstone towers in the background. Because of its dramatic and awe-inspiring scenery, Monument Valley has also been featured in a number of cinematic westerns, as well as countless other films, including the iconic scene in Stanley Kubrick's 1968 2001 A Space Odyssey, where the first black rectangular monolith is discovered by primate-like beings. Often when people think of the American West, the great sandstone icons of Monument Valley come to mind. The valley is actually in the territory of the Navajo, or the Diné, as they call themselves. The Navajo territory extends through the states of Utah, Arizona, and New Mexico. There are close to 300,000 Navajo living in the U.S. today. Monument Valley itself is a Navajo tribal park of some 90,000 acres. It officially opened as a park to the public in 1960 and features a winding 17-mile bumpy dirt road on which you can view most of the iconic sandstone landmarks. The sites are sacred to the Navajo, and visitors are not permitted to leave the designated roadway. There is an oral legend told by some of the inhabitants of Monument Valley that the formations in existence today came about by a holy being in the form of a badger who dug a hole to drain the water from the valley, leaving behind the sandstone towers that exist today. In Navajo tradition, the landforms themselves are inhabited by spirits or sacred beings. Navajo religion is inherently polytheistic, meaning many gods, and pantheistic, meaning gods or spirits inhabit physical objects such as rocks, corn, coyotes, birds, etc. The Navajo religion is also somewhat animistic, that is, much of its teaching attributes souls, not necessarily gods, to plants and animals as well. There is, of course, also a sad and tragic history between the U.S. government, Christianity, and the Navajo people, and a lot of that conflict has arisen from an ignorance of the Navajo people and their traditions. In reaching out to a foreign people group or engaging with people of other religious traditions, contextualization includes at least three different levels. It is essential to understand the cultural, religious, and linguistic contexts in which both the Old and New Testaments were written, the cultural and religious traditions and language of the culture you are engaging, and one's own cultural and religious assumptions and biases. As our guest again this week, world religions expert Wynne Cordwan tells us, contextualization, if done properly and thoroughly, is not easy. We will make mistakes. We will likely say and do things out of ignorance of one or more of the three aspects to contextualization. How familiar are we with the cultures of the Old and New Testament? How much do we know about the Navajo people and their history, for example? And how aware are we of our own cultural biases and assumptions? For instance, the Navajo consider creation, the physical cosmos and all it contains, to be sacred. Though they end up worshiping creation rather than God himself, how might you contextualize a Christian response? How did the Jews and the first Christians consider creation? How does modern science impact our own thinking about creation? There is no one-size-fits-all response. Much depends on the person with whom you are talking and what they themselves believe about their own traditions and beliefs. But as the scriptures exhort us, we must study to show ourselves approved, rightly divide and explain the word of truth, and be ready to give a cogent and gentle response to those who ask of us. We have to know our own scriptures and traditions, as well as our biases and assumptions, before we attempt meaningful engagement with our neighbors who do not know who Jesus is and what he has done for them. Here on part two, Wynn and I discuss some of the aspects of Native American beliefs and practices, and the importance of understanding sound contextualization practices. Toward the end, we also discuss whether or not other religious traditions offer salvation from sin in the same way Jesus does for us through the cross and his resurrection from the dead. As we begin part two, I asked Wynn about the Native American belief of the sacredness of creation and how it differs from the Christian view. Here once again is Wynn Cordwan.
My view is that creation is sacred insofar it is, as it is a creation by God. And
yeah.
So, and we learn that God is has revealed himself in nature.
Mm-hmm.
So creation has value, very high value, because it is part of God's creation.
Mm.
Now, you find that in quite, well, I don't know how, I don't want to give a number, I guess. I was about to say quite a few, but at least some tribal lore, mm-hmm. Such as among many of the Algonquin tribes, that you have K'iche Manitou, who is the creator, and consequently all creation belongs to him. And so we venerate nature, as it were, because it comes from him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you talk about the Navajo, one that you mentioned, then that's lost.
Mm-hmm.
For them, nature itself is sacred, and the explicit recognition of one creator God winds up getting lost.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And nature itself is then the transcendent with which they interact.
So it's like Romans 1, that instead of worshiping the one true God, we worship the things that God has made, the creature rather than the creator.
Mm-hmm. My wife and I tend to, over the last few years, we've been attending powwows.
Oh, wow.
And, it's been great to relate to those people.
Awesome.
And here in this area, here in small town USA in Hoosier Land,
mm-hmm.
the tribal legacy are the Delaware, the Miami, and various other Algonquins, so they pray to the creator.
Hmm. Hmm.
Now, we were in Santa Fe last fall, and I had to keep more of a distance, as it were, because, I guess a lot of those people did not know what they believed.
Yeah.
But it was much more an animism.
Gotcha. Gotcha.
So one of the perils of doing my research is that I am a Christian, a believer in God's word, and I need to make sure that I don't cross a certain boundary.
Yes, right.
In
affirming some of these things. And that brings me to the big question that I wanted to attach to the nature question. is the importance of, you have a section that you end, and I really like it, a section, every section ends with, so you meet a Buddhist, so, yeah. you meet a Navajo, you meet a Native American, you meet a Muslim, and you always bring it back to the gospel, and you always end on the note of contextualization.
Yeah.
What you just said, I'm a Christian, I don't want to affirm the falsehoods that I find in these religions, but I do want to find a way in which I'm not compromising their culture and I'm not compromising the gospel. Talk a little bit about that.
It's not easy.
There you go. That's it. I mean,
the idea is that, okay, we have the biblical revelation, which is embedded in not just one ancient culture, but in many ancient cultures, Hebrew, ancient, later, so forth, the culture of the New Testament under the Romans and so forth. And a good exegete, someone who's trying to find the true meaning of various scripture passages, has to understand the difference between the culture, you know, even the language is part of the culture that encompasses the revelation. And that should be at the center then of our understanding of God and his revelation within our culture. And we need to contextualize very carefully here as well, or we're going to wind up with the gospel of wealth or the gospel of good attitudes and so forth. And then if we encounter, say, a non-Western culture, how do you express the true biblical message in a culture which you hardly know? And there is no single answer because we ourselves don't necessarily separate culture from the Bible because we're just brought up in certain ways.
Yes.
I first came to the United States, I was really surprised that apparently Jesus celebrated the 4th of July. But... So I saw, because I came from another culture, how that culture, that new culture of which I became a part, though not to such a degree, how much of evangelical Christian culture at the time was intertwined with the culture of the 50s and 60s.
Yeah.
When things changed. So now I need to study the tribe that I'm relating to or the religion that I'm relating to. And I'm going to make mistakes. And as I put in the book, you know, people can feel very free to point out that I did not contextualize correctly. But they may not either. So what I want to say is, do not underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not all that I am not responsible for ultimately the person understanding the gospel, be it ever so contextualized.
Yeah.
And I don't want to downplay the need for contextualization. I do want to play up also the problem of syncretism that we see, for example, in many of the independent churches in sub-Saharan Africa. I mean, there are issues there, but if you are a Christian, then you're not alone. And your witness may be defective and may not be quite the way that you should have put it, but ultimately it's not your gospel, but it's God's gospel.
So that's a fantastic answer. Thank you so much for sharing that. So we have a layer. We need to know the biblical culture. We need to know our own culture and recognize its influence. And then we need to study and understand, at least as best we can, that third culture to whom we're trying to reach, be it they Native Americans or atheists or whatever the case may be. But ultimately, and I like what you said, that if we're doing our due diligence and we're going to be making mistakes, that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit's job to make somebody see the truth of the gospel. And I think that being the willing soul, here I am, send me, as Isaiah says, you know, I think that's where the Holy Spirit's agency works. I want to wrap up here, Wynn, with a couple of final questions that I like that you made. Well, first of all, it was a personal question for me because I get this a lot from atheists. The objection that if God exists, why are there so many religions? Why doesn't he just come down and clear all this up? And why the multiplicity of gods and goddesses and all of this religious confusion? Certainly, if God exists, that he could get us all on the same page. Wynn, I'm sure you've heard that question. What's a good sound? I don't want to say soundbite. I know there's no one really concrete, solid answer, but what's the best way to sort of engage that kind of a question?
He has disclosed himself. And I think he has disclosed himself very plainly. Now, we can talk about the faults on the part of humans, such as worshiping the creature rather than the creator, wanting to be in control of our lives rather than letting a sovereign God take control. But let me go back to the book of Acts here for a second.
Sure.
There were several people who didn't understand, such as the centurion, the Ethiopian eunuch, and a couple others. And they were looking for God, and God sent a message to them. He sent Peter or an angel or someone along that line. And there are stories about people, not quite contemporary, but in the, I guess, early 20th century, there was an African young man who eventually adopted the name of Sammy Morris, who wanted to become more acquainted with God. And so he traveled. He was somewhere in Central Africa, and he traveled to the coast, and there he found missionaries, and he learned about the gospel. And then he came to study more about God to Taylor University, or what is now Taylor University, the school from which I retired. And so I think for those who are seeking, God is available. He's not hidden. In Hebrews, we read that he will not turn away anyone who seeks him. But I think our fallen nature leads us not to seek him where he is, but to seek him where he is convenient for us, and where we are comfortable with a God whom we can mold into our concepts.
Yeah, that seems to be.
Yeah, I mean, that sounds harsh, but I don't know how else to answer that.
Well, you've been around the world and have talked to many people of many different traditions, and that's good advice. Want to wrap up here. This is another objection that I hear a lot from atheists. Especially, it's one of those kind of, I would say, thoughtless social media kind of objections you might see on Facebook, but I'm glad you spent some time with it in the book. Christianity did not come out of Zoroastrianism.
Oh my gosh, no. Oh, no, no, no.
I know you could go on for an hour about that,
I could. nor did it come out of Greek mysteries, nor Egyptian mysteries, if they even existed, and so forth. But the amount of the timing does not work.
Mm. Mm.
The concepts do not work.
Mm.
Now, specifically the history of the relationship between Zoroastrianism and the Jews. Zoroaster was active at the time when Cyrus took Babylon.
Mm.
And of course, there's a lot of discussion about the timing of Zoroaster.
Yeah.
But the only true evidence we have is that he was around the time when Cyrus sent the Jews home to build their temple.
Mm-hmm.
So the Jews did not live in a Zoroastrian environment.
Gotcha.
They did not have the kind of context that would have permitted a deep Persian influence. And then when you look at the beliefs, they're not all that similar at all.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, Zoroastrianism is monotheistic, though the formulation of it isn't the same as the Jewish or Christian one. And they believe in right and wrong. But then again, how they define it with all their ceremonial, ritual purity and so forth, you just don't find that either in Judaism,
mm-hmm.
or let alone in Christianity,
mm-hmm.
not in the same way, at least.
Right. And it seems to come from when the idea that we talked about at the beginning of this evolutionary construct that religions are constantly borrowing and growing out of a polytheistic tradition, and that the Jews were in captivity making stuff up, being influenced by Persians, and then they go home with this made-up syncretistic religion of the other deities they learned about in Babylon. But that's more of a modern myth than it is anything else.
Let me add something else. And this may be somewhat controversial, but what you also see, and circumlocute this a little bit, is an idea of the Jews not being capable of a truly profound culture.
Mm.
And Judaism could only arise because they got their help from all the pagans around them. Okay, I don't know how much more I need to say about that, but if you look at, say, Wellhausen, the well-known Old Testament reconstructor,
yeah.
and others,
right.
What you see, and many others of their ilk, is a really negative attitude towards Jews and Judaism.
Mm.
And so, the Persians came up with their own religion. The Egyptians came up with their own religion.
Yeah.
The Babylonians did. The Jews couldn't have.
They had to borrow. They were going from religious garage sale to religious garage sale. And we just have a mishmash of other cultures in Judaism. But this is totally false, right?
Yeah. And I mean, if you read some of the Old Testament critics, you have the same accounts or accounts of the similar episodes in the Old Testament and in the, say, Assyrian scriptures.
Like a flood narrative or something.
Yeah. So the Assyrian scriptures are considered historically authentic, even though we know that they were very, very picky about what they included in their history,
mm-hmm.
and never let anything among themselves be known or recorded.
Yeah, yeah.
In the Jewish scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, boy, they castigate themselves if there's something negative.
Yeah.
be sure that they include it.
Right. It doesn't look like a favorable propaganda for your self-promotion if you're writing the Exodus or anything that happened in the Jewish history.
Yeah. All of God's prophets were sinful in some respects.
Right. You don't have the one-dimensional characters that you see in the Book of Mormon who are always doing the right thing all the time. You see the prophets being quite human and subject to their own sin and folly.
I don't know if you know that I've written quite a bit on Chronicles.
Oh, okay.
A number of commentaries, because nobody ever wants to do Chronicles for various series.
I'll check that out,
I've
for sure.
A number of Chronicles and the study notes for Chronicles.
Oh, great. That's fantastic.
Home and Christian Bible and so forth.
That's great.
And you just see that there is definitely a correlation between the worship of God and how they related to other people. And as far as I'm concerned, if you compare the accounts, Chronicles, or what Assurbanipal said about himself, in terms of the basic criteria of historiography, of course, Chronicles is very deeply embedded in Judaism, but it still comes out shining compared to the total propaganda that you see in the ancient scriptures.
Well, one of my colloquial layman's rebuttals to the Pentateuch and the Old Testament being made up is, why it's really hard to conceive that something like Chronicles or Leviticus would have just been purely fabricated for political purposes. I mean, that's not something that it reeks of realism. In other words, this seems legitimately something that occurred and was written down. Why would this be fictitious? Who would make this up?
No, I think Ezra wrote Chronicles.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that can't ever be more than a educated guess. And obviously, there's a difference in purpose between Chronicles and Kings.
Gotcha. Yeah.
And so you use the same facts, the same events, to make a different purpose.
Okay.
But the events are historical.
Gotcha. We have a question from one of our folks at Watchmen, Brady, who I work with. He's our on staff and does a lot with Watchmen here. He wanted to ask you, does Pure Land Buddhism or Bhakti Hinduism teach salvation by faith the same way Christianity does?
There is a great amount of overlap. Salvation by grace through, well, I don't know if I want to use faith necessarily, mm-hmm. but in certain schools, or one particular school of Bhakti Hinduism, it's called the Cat School, and pictures a mother cat carrying a kitten in her mouth. And in this cat school, the idea is that Rama is the mother cat, and we are the kitten, and we just entrust ourselves to Rama, and he takes care of the karma we've accumulated, mm-hmm. and so forth. Okay, I'll come back to that in a minute, mm-hmm. but that sure sounds like salvation by grace.
Kind of does.
And then in Pure Land Buddhism, particularly the biggest school, the best known now, the Jodo Shinshu, started and propagated by Shinran.
Mm-hmm.
He says, many people say that Amida Buddha's grace is so big that he even saves the evil people, let alone the good people.
Mm.
And he says, that's the wrong way around. He says, his grace is so huge that he saves even the good people, let alone the evil people.
Hmm.
So, I wish many Christians would understand that idea.
Hmm.
Or what grace really means.
Right.
It's more than God empowering us to qualify for salvation. Anyway, so, yeah, you have to call it grace and faith, but then you also have to look at the background behind those two schools.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, philosophically, the idea is enlightenment, getting off the cycle of reincarnation.
Yes.
Or entering the pure land. And now, more specifically, neither one of those schools has the same understanding of sin that we do.
Good point.
Okay. We trust in God's grace because we are sinful human beings and deserve to be punished, but Christ made atonement for us. And so that's grace.
Mm.
In the Pure Land School, in the cat school of Hinduism, Rama loves our sin.
Oh, wow.
He likes to lick it off us the way that a cow might lick the salt.
Mm.
Of a rock.
Certainly not what Jesus experienced on the cross, for sure.
No. So, what we are saved from is nothing. We're really not saved from anything because we are being taken over by Rama.
Mm.
And so we're grateful to him. There are implications for the karma we've included, but we're not saved from sin.
Yeah, yeah.
And same thing within Pure Land. There is salvation from evil in the context of good and evil, but it's not being saved from evil ultimately, but it's being given access to the Pure Land, where we will be purified. Sin really is not the obstacle so much as ignorance. If I just understand how I can get to the Pure Land, namely by devoting myself to Amida or Amitabha, then I have it made.
Then that's it. Okay, but it requires, as all these other religions do, minus Christianity, that it seems like whether we're talking about Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism, that the attainment of a pure land, the attainment of knowledge, the attainment of getting off the karma cycle, all seems to be works-based, that we must do something in order to gain the favor of the guru or the god. That it's all based on us, like there's no salvation in Islam, really, and what you just described is not really salvation in the Christian sense. But all of this seems to be climbing a ladder in a kind of meritocracy where we earn our way into a blessed afterlife, like works-oriented.
Right.
It's very works-oriented in all these other religions, right?
Right. I don't want to make, I want to pay Pure Land Buddhism and Rama Bhakti, it's true and say, okay, they have a system that does not require works, for different reasons than Christianity. So, okay, and, you find your universalists and empathetic advocates in all religions, people that say you don't have to do anything, you're okay.
Mm-hmm.
And you find that particularly among Muslims, who, on the one hand, shudder at the thought of the Last Judgment, but then you talk to a lot of them who say, no, once you're Muslim and you basically perform your duties, you're fine. But Christianity is dogmatic in the sense that it says, no, you're not fine. You cannot make yourself fine.
Mm.
There's nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God.
Yeah.
You just trust in Christ and what God has done through him. Now, as I said earlier, a few minutes ago, about Shinran and what he said about he even saves the good people. So much of contemporary Christianity, by which I mean roughly the Christianity of the last 2,000 years, tends towards a kind of, you know, technical term, semi-Pelagianism.
Yeah, yeah.
That by grace we receive Jesus, we accept Christ, and now we can live a life that is acceptable to God and we can go to heaven. That's not quite what grace means. Grace means that God has accepted us full of our sin. Now, he doesn't love sin. He doesn't lick it off like a cow does on the salt on a stone. But God loves us, and the blood of Christ has covered our sins. Now, if you look at, say, the book of Titus, three times in a row, Paul says basically the same thing. We are saved so that we can express our salvation through good works. So, you know, if I see someone deeply in sin, and they say, well, I know he's a Christian because he accepted Christ at the InterVarsity meeting or whatever, and you know, there's no evidence of a changed life or even interest in Christianity, then, you know, I'm going to say, hey, I'm not so sure.
Yeah, right.
No, it's not. There is no spiritual progression in the sense in which you have it in other religions.
Yeah.
In Christianity.
Good. Well, Wynn, thank you for your time. It's been wonderful. I'm so grateful for it. Third edition of your book, Neighboring Faiths. It came out in 1998, first edition, 2012, second edition, and now 2024, mm-hmm. your third edition. Congratulations on this monumental work, and many blessings on what it does. I highly recommend it to our listeners in terms of, you don't have to read it all the way through as I tried to do, but there's a lot. It's a wonderful overview and history and an overview of the doctrines and the beliefs. And as one thing that you point out in the book repeatedly is, just because you meet somebody who identifies as a Muslim, don't just assume that you read something about Islam in a book and this is what that Muslim believes. We have to look at each individual as they practice these different faith traditions, because it differs with everybody, just like in Christianity. Final thoughts to our listeners. Most of our listeners are mostly Christians, and I know I speak for myself. I have some engagement with mostly Mormons and atheists, but occasionally I talk to Muslims. But for people who don't bump into people of other faith traditions, what's the best kind of counsel that you could give to somebody in terms of encountering these ideas for the first time as a Christian?
Love your neighbor as yourself. Recognize the person within the religion. Oftentimes, a religion turns into an ideology, and it's not easy to see that person with what you construe as hostilities. But God did not save you because you're a good person.
Oh, heavens no.
You identify as a Christian, but God saved you because you're a sinful human being, and recognize that in the other person. Now, their religion is going to be as dear to the hearts as their grandchildren, mm-hmm. say.
Mm-hmm.
They love their religion. They're anxious to share it with you if you talk to the right people. Obviously, Some people are just hostile, but the common people that I've run across in my travels, it was a real surprise. I expected all kinds of hostile reactions when I first started out, just barging into temples and so forth.
Yeah.
But no, they love to share their religion. And at that point, they want to know what you believe. And I have to tell you, and this is, you know, without any pride or anything, because, you know, as I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit is still active.
Yeah.
And I just do not relate to a non-Christian of a different religion within an hour or so, he realizing what I believe, if the talk is about religions.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, I say I go into a Hindu temple in Singapore, and they're about to celebrate the festival of Taipusam, where the devotees of the god Murukan pierce themselves all over through the tongue, through the lips, in the head, and then carry heavy loads with little spears in their side.
Oh my goodness.
What an opportunity to share with them. I believe that Christ was pierced for my sins.
So we don't have to pierce ourselves.
Without being preachy or anything, just, you know, that I'm a Christian and I understand why you're doing this. But as a Christian, I don't think it's necessary because Christ already did it for me.
Yeah. So it's important to find those points of agreement without compromising, which is the art of contextualizing, which is difficult, as you said. So it's a matter of practice, and you've been doing this your whole life, and it takes, and you're still learning, which is amazing.
Yeah. I mean, I have learned so much more since I retired.
That's fantastic.
As I said, I knew nothing.
Yeah. Yeah.
When I was in my second year of grad school.
Wow.
But God had a funny sense of humor.
He does.
That's the field that I didn't really want to get into.
Wow.
And then I came to Taylor, and that was on my workload to teach the Course in World Religions, the course I was least prepared for. So I started to really learn. And then God blessed all of those occasions.
That's a wonderful, wonderful.
And so that has become one of my main concerns, if not the most important area of study for me.
Be sure to check out Watchman Fellowship's comprehensive profile notebook, a continually updated resource containing all of Watchman's 4-page profiles on new religious movements, the occults, cults, New Age spirituality, and related non-Christian doctrines and practices. Visit watchman.org/notebook for more information. For Apologetics Profile, I'm Annie Smuts.